Father God, we again, we do thank you for the incredible gift that we have received, the gift of the cross. Lord, you have asked us to remember you and to remember the time that you spent there on the cross. And this we do on Communion Sunday. And Father, this morning as we enter into that meditation, I pray that you would especially give us your grace, that you would give us the privilege of your Holy Spirit, that we might enter into a tiny fraction of what it is it cost you to purchase our salvation. And so this morning, Lord, I pray that you would give us the means and the understanding that we need to make this tiny portion of the cross a permanent part of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, this is Communion Sunday, and this is the time that we use to come to the foot of the cross. And we do that because Jesus instructed us. He told us at the Last Supper we are to take the bread and the cup in remembrance of him. And for the last few months, we have been looking into Psalm 22 for our meditation on what it is the Savior went through. And this psalm is a unique psalm. This psalm takes us into the very mind of our Savior as he undergoes the cross on our behalf. Last time we noted that Jesus, his mind is flashing back and forth as he's entering into the cross. And it's flashing back and forth between his Father and the fate that he has chosen, between the then of his Father's love and the now of his complete abandonment. And we see as we've read those verses this morning that Jesus is flipping back and forth between his Father and the cross, his Father and the cross, his Father and the cross. He begins by addressing his Father directly. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then immediately he goes to the cross. He says, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Then he shifts back to the Father. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. And then he's back to the cross. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And again, back to the Father. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust in you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. We spoke the last time about how profoundly Jesus uses the word trouble. And I made the statement that I suspect that this is the greatest understatement that has ever been made in terms of defining what the word trouble means. Jesus says trouble is near. It just happens to be the greatest trouble any human has ever faced. Just consider what is happening to Jesus at this moment. Right at that moment, the pit of hell has opened up, and the ruler of this world has launched the greatest attack he has ever launched on a person against Jesus. The sins of the world, past, present, and future, are beginning to flood into his perfect soul. He's in the process of being stripped, flogged, beaten, and nailed to a cross. And to top it off, he's been completely deserted. I don't know that I would simply call that trouble. But that's what Jesus did. He said, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there's none to help." This morning, I want to examine again a little bit more of some of the trouble that Jesus went through on our behalf. And I want to examine it in terms of what we call bona fides. You know, a bona fide is just simply a Latin phrase. It comes from two Latin words, bona, good, fide, faith. And it means it has to do with good faith. We use the word often as an adjective to describe someone or something's legitimacy. We say he's a bona fide expert, or she is a bona fide hero, that kind of thing. Bona fide represents what we say or do to prove that we have bona fides, good faith works. One definition says this about bona fides. It says in contemporary English, bona fides is sometimes, by the way, it's pronounced both ways. It's bona fides and bona fides, depending on whether you're American or English, so you can choose either one. In contemporary English, bona fides is sometimes used as a synonym for credentials, background, or documentation of a person's identity. Show me your bona fides can mean Why should I trust you? Why should I trust your good faith in this matter? Tell me who you are. Well, that definition of bona fides has huge, huge implications for us as Christians. You see, we live in a fallen world where bad things often happen to good people. In fact, bad things happen to Christians all the time. And we walk by faith, and our faith is in the love and care and compassion and goodness of God in Christ Jesus. And sometimes life itself challenges that notion of goodness. War and disease and famine and poverty, and just the fact that we know that stuff happens, that all challenges our faith that God really is the loving God that we think He is. God has an answer to that question. God's final answer to the question of His love, His care, His goodness, and His compassion, the answer to that question is the cross. The cross is every single thing God needs to say about who He is and about how much He loves us. The cross is God's bona fides. It's God's answer to the question, why should I trust you? Romans 5:8 says this. It says, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. Scripture tells us that Jesus despised the cross. But for the joy set before Him, He was willing to endure it. I've said this many times. The most astounding thing about our faith is the notion that we were that joy. That's why Jesus did it. And when the struggles of life dare us to believe that God really is love, we simply must go back to the cross. Now, in our text this morning, Jesus begins to elaborate on just what the cross entailed. Our text focuses on Psalm 22, 12 through 17. Let me read it to you. Hold on. It says, many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. Now, where we are at this point in the psalm, Jesus has already been nailed to the cross. Verse 16, He says, they have pierced my hands and my feet. So He is speaking to us now quite literally from the cross, from His position of absolute shame and absolute torture. He is looking out and He sees three different groups of people. He sees strong bulls of Bashan surround me, dogs encompassing me, and a company of evildoers that encircle me, is what He says. This corresponds to the three different groups of people that are out there. The strong bulls of Bashan represent the religious leaders who are standing there gawking and mocking and just enjoying what they think is their absolute triumph. And Bashan was a district beyond the Jordan that was famous for its lush pastures and famous for the fact that it produced enormous cattle. The biggest bulls there were, the strongest, most powerful bulls, came from Bashan. This is what the prophet Amos said when he referred to the wives of the wicked Jewish leaders in Amos 4:1. He said, hear this, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. You see, the bulls of Bashan represented the strength and the power of wicked religious leaders who thought it was their cleverness that brought Jesus to the cross. These folks were the wicked shepherds that Jeremiah spoke of in Jeremiah 23:1 when he said, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. So these bulls of Bashan were the religious leaders surrounding Jesus. Beside them, there was another group, a second group. Verse 16 says, for dogs encompass me. You know, dogs in that day were not considered cute and cuddly. They were large, ugly, filthy, and ferocious. In fact, one of God's curses in the Old Testament was to be eaten by dogs. The Jews referred to the Gentiles as dogs. They referred in particular to the Roman soldiers as dogs. And Jesus appears to be doing so as well in this passage. Dogs encompass me. That's an apt description of the soldiers who were delighting in torturing Jesus. So that's the second group. We have a third group. It's in verse 16. Jesus says, "A band of evildoers encircles me." These are all the others that were attracted to an execution. These are the very ones who demanded that Barabbas be released instead of Jesus. These were the folks who clamored for Jesus' execution, for his crucifixion. If you remember back to what actually took place there, you know that Pilate had Jesus scourged. And Pilate did not want to see Jesus executed, but Pilate was a coward. And Pilate figured, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I will have Jesus, I will transform him into a bloody mess. I will so thoroughly scourge him that when he is presented to the crowd, they will melt at how pathetic he looks, at what a bloody mess I have turned him into. And that's precisely what he did. He turned him over to the scourges and they scourged him, and he was a bloody mess. And when Pilate presented him to the crowd, he said, "Ecce homo," which is simply saying, "Behold the man. Look at this mess. This is your king? This is worth crucifying?" His plan didn't go as he thought it would, because the crowd at this point was so bloodthirsty that they wanted more. They wanted blood. They wanted an execution. In fact, the crowd shouted out, "May his blood be on us and on our children." That crowd represents you and me. That crowd represents all of us before we came to love Jesus. Because if you don't love Jesus, here's the bad news. You're not neutral about him. You really do hate him. You don't realize it, and it's buried deep down in your spirit. But all it takes is the right circumstances, like this crowd found out, to reveal the deep hatred that people have inside their hearts for Jesus. You know, I say to people all the time, people say, "Well, how come God is this way and that way and this way and that way?" I say, you know, God, one time, just one time, God became vulnerable. God became one of us. God lived among us. And he didn't just live among us. He lived among us flawlessly. And what was our response to that? We wanted him tortured. Not just tortured in any ordinary way. After he was tortured, we wanted more. We wanted him crucified. And we insisted, "May his blood be on us and on our children." That's what we think of Jesus. That's what's buried in the heart. If you don't love Jesus, you hate him. That's a difficult thing to comprehend. So Jesus is looking out from the cross at these three different groups of people. There's the religious bulls of Bashan who are there gawking and mocking and having a grand old time. There's the Roman dogs who are simply attending to the details of the execution, and they're enjoying themselves as well. And there's a band of evildoers who is every other sort that's attracted to a public execution. And there's one feature that they all have in common. One feature that Jesus talks about is they have Jesus surrounded. He says, "The bulls surround him, the dogs encompass him, the band of evildoers encircles him." So in addition to those three groups, though, there's one other reference. Verse 12 makes this reference. It says, "Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion." You see these religious leaders, the bulls of Bashan, that's Caiaphas, that's the Sanhedrin, that's the others. They are there to witness what they think is their triumph. They are the bulls who are gaping their mouths like a ravening and roaring lion. But Peter gives us another key to who the real roaring lion is. It's the lion who energized and empowered those wicked bulls of Bashan. He is the fourth party that's at the cross. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So there among the religious leaders gaping at Jesus is Satan, the roaring lion himself. the one that Jesus identified at the very beginning of his passion. In John 12:31, Jesus knew that his passion was beginning, and he said this. He said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." This was none other than the ruler of this world, Satan himself, working his hideous plan through these men, gaping his mouth at Jesus like a ravening and roaring lion. You know what a ravening lion is? You know, we understand the word ravening when we talk about creatures that are so hungry for flesh, they can't possibly contain themselves. We say they were like a ravenous pack of wolves. The devil here is opening his mouth, ravenously licking his chops. And he's ravenously licking his chops at the sight of this king who is set before him. And why not? Look at this king. This is the king of the universe. The king himself, creator and sustainer of the universe. Hebrews 1:3 describes him this way. It says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." But this is no longer a mighty king that Satan sees on that cross. He sees a king who has humbled himself. Humbled himself even to death on a cross. Jesus is demonstrating his bona fides. He is showing us his good faith. And from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet are the obvious signs of torture. His head shows the ravages of the crown of thorn placed there to mock his authority. The soldiers had no idea who it was they were mocking. You know, at any given moment, Jesus could have turned on them. He could have annihilated them. He could have cast them to the outer realms of the universe. He could have scattered their molecules to nothing because he is the king and the ruler of the universe. In fact, at the very beginning of his passion, if you remember when the band of soldiers comes to arrest Jesus and Peter takes out his sword and Jesus says, "Put your sword away, Jesus. Put your sword away, Peter. Do you not know that my Father has at my disposal 12 legions of angels?" We know that a legion is 6,000. What Jesus is saying is there are 72,000 angels that are poised. And one thought about these angels. If you go to Isaiah 37, it describes what happened in one night when one angel attacked the Assyrian camp. In one night, one angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Here's what Jesus is looking at as the soldiers are pounding the crown of thorns into his scalp. Jesus is knowing full well that there are 72,000 creatures who were created to worship him, who spent all of their existence from time past to that very moment worshiping him. They're watching him being tortured by dogs, by Roman dogs. They've got a purple shawl on them. They've got a crown of thorns on them, and they're buffeting him, and they're smacking him, and they're hitting the crown, and they're saying, "Prophesy, King. Who was it that hit you?" 72,000 angels are watching that, waiting for a sign from Jesus. "I'm done with this." Had he given that sign, I've said this many times, you and I wouldn't be here. We would not have existed. That's a bona fide for Jesus Christ. The crown of thorns is a bona fide. It's a good faith gesture that proves how trustworthy Jesus is. The entire cross was Jesus' bona fide. His arms were grotesquely spread apart, the shoulders in all likelihood dislocated by the thrust of being mounted and dropped down onto the cross. In verse 14, he says, "My bones are all out of joints." His soldiers are a bona fide for anyone who has ever felt a burden too big to shoulder. Each hand is pinned down with a 4-inch metal spike right through the wrist. His hands are a bona fide for anyone who has ever felt tied down by circumstances. We say, "Oh, my hands were tied." He can say, "My hands were nailed." His chest, his back, his torso have been torn open by the lacerations of the flogging. Anyone who's ever felt chewed up and spit out has a bona fide in Jesus' torn body on the cross. You must understand, Jesus is not a victim here. Jesus didn't stumble into some kind of circumstance that he had no control over. He could have stopped this proceedings at any moment. And he despised the cross. But for the joy of rescuing you and me, he endured it. That's a bona fide. Does he need a greater good faith gesture to prove his love? Unfortunately, there is none. His feet are now placed one on top of another with a single spike going through them both. The king is now claustrophobically pinned in this position and he cannot budge. That too is a bona fide. Anyone who finds himself pinned down and trapped, unable to move, has a high priest in Jesus. Jesus himself said in verse 14, I am poured out like water. And all my bones are out of joint. He is watching his own lifeblood pour out of his wounds. He is suspended from outstretched arms that have been yanked out of their sockets. Now, I've said this many, many times. The cross was the most exquisite form of torture human beings have ever designed. And we use the term to describe incredible pain as saying, oh, that was excruciating. And that word itself, ex is from, cruciate is cross. The word from the cross defines excruciating pain. So he knows exactly what that feels like, what excruciating pain is. But for joy, the joy of rescuing us, he endured it. He goes on to say, my heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. This now is far worse than anything physical. Jesus is beginning to experience the full brunt of his Father's wrath for sin. And the enemy knows that as pitiful as Jesus' physical appearance is, it is nothing, nothing compared to the spiritual torment he is now enduring. You see, the curse of my sin and your sin has now settled into his perfect soul. In addition to that, now his Father must pour out his righteous fury on him, on the Son. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's a bona fide. That's an answer to the question, why should I trust you, Jesus? In Job 23, verse 15, Job tells us what the presence of God was like for him. He says this, he says, therefore I am terrified at his presence. When I consider this, I'm afraid of him. For God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me. Well, Jesus on the cross, he met God carrying the full weight of Job's sin, as well as the sin of the entire world. And Jesus said his heart melted like wax within him, and yet the source of his terror was his own Father. His own Father, who now had to pour out his holy fury on the sin that Jesus had now become. That's a bona fide right there. Jesus goes on to say, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. And Jesus has been poured out like water. In addition to all his other tortures, he's dying of thirst. His strength is dried up and his tongue sticks to his jaws because his blood, sweat, and tears have emptied his body of fluids. Jesus, for the joy set before him, the joy of glorifying his Father by rescuing his chosen children, he's been reduced to this pitiful sight. The King of the universe, humbled to death, even death on a cross. And so the enemy, coward that he is, now opens wide his mouth like a ravening and roaring lion because he knows exactly who Jesus is. He also knows exactly what the significance is of seeing Jesus nailed to a tree. Deuteronomy 21 says, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. Jesus was cursed. He was cursed of God for you and for me. Now, the next time you are tempted to ask, why should I trust you? Why should I trust you, Jesus, in any matter that really you are struggling with? You have to think of the bona fides. You have to think of the cross. Consider what God said about Jesus in Hebrews 2:17. He said this. He said, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You know what God said there? God said, Jesus has been made like his brothers in every respect. You know what the implications of that statement is? What he's saying is, that means if any brother or sister has ever experienced more pain, deeper humiliation, or more profound abandonment than Jesus, then God himself is lying. Because that person could then say to Jesus, you really don't know what I've experienced. You really don't know what I've been through. You can say, I've been someplace, Jesus, that you've never been. Therefore, you can't be my high priest, because you haven't been made like me in all respects. You see that? You see what that implies? What it implies is that Jesus has to have suffered more than any human being who has ever lived in order to be eligible to be our high priest in every respect. And here's the real kicker. Every bit of that suffering was optional for Jesus. He could have stopped it at any moment. Hebrews 12:2 says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. If you need more bona fides than these, if you need more proof of a good faith gesture on Jesus' part, I have to apologize because there is none. You won't find any anywhere in this world. John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friend. Jesus is the bona fide lover of you and me. As the elders come forward, I'd like us to just take some time and to consider the bona fides of Jesus. As they're distributing the bread, let me read to you this warning from Scripture. This is from 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, the 28th verse. It says this, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. See, communion is an extremely serious business. And to enter into it in an unworthy manner is to literally court disaster. If you are not absolutely confident that you are a child of the King, just pass the elements on when they come to you. No one will look at you. No one will think you strange. Instead, they will think you very wise. And if you know that there are things that are just not right in your life, even if you are a child of God at this point, Jesus says, deal with them first. Deal with them first before you come to my table. He says this in Matthew 5:23. He says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. See, the gift that we offer is ourselves. But it's not really a gift, because we really don't belong to ourselves. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, you are not your own. You are bought. You were bought at a price. Jesus was willing to pay that price, and that price was the cross. That's his bona fide. As the elements are being distributed, just meditate on that. The 11th chapter, the 23rd verse says, For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Take and eat. Come forward to distribute the cup. I'd like to focus our minds on one other aspect of Jesus' bona fides. It's something that I've mentioned many times before with regard to Psalm 22, our text this morning. It's the fact that this psalm was written 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified. In fact, the psalm was written before crucifixion was even known to Rome as a form of execution. Every detail, every precise detail of this prophetic picture happened exactly as it was predicted in this psalm. And this psalm is proof that Jesus had to live not just with the execution constantly in front of him, but with every single detail of that execution laid out in advance for him to contemplate. We know Jesus knew exactly what was going to take place. That's why I say Jesus should never be thought of as a victim. He knew exactly what was going to take place, exactly how it was going to take place, when it was going to take place, and who was going to do it. He didn't stumble into a bad situation that suddenly got worse. He was the high priest orchestrating his own sacrifice. And we know that Jesus knew exactly what was coming, because in Luke 18:31, he speaks to his disciples ahead of time, before they even get to Jerusalem. And this is what he says. He says, in taking the 12, he said to them, See, we are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked, and shamefully treated, and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day he will arise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. And Jesus knew it all. Jesus knew it before it was going to happen. He even explained it to his disciples. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. Consider the strain of a thought constantly before you for the entire length of your life. That too is a bona fide. Jesus knew exactly what was coming, and nobody else did. You know, if you knew today with absolute certainty the details of your humiliation, your torture, and your execution, how would that affect the way you lived your life? Jesus knew that the end of his earthly existence would be horror beyond measure. And yet he spent his entire life working actively toward that day. You know why? It's because he looked beyond that day to the joy. He looked to the joy. He looked to the joy that we would share with him forever in heaven. And he concluded that joy was worth the price. He is he who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. That was Jesus' bona fide. The cross is his bona fide. The cross is his good faith proof of his love. Take a minute to meditate on that. This is the 11th chapter of the 25th verse. It says this. It says, In the same way after supper he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Take and drink. You know, one of the ways that we remember our Lord at this remembrance, one of the ways that we complete this remembrance is I talk about heads, hands, and feet. And what I say is that you cannot remember Jesus just with your head. You have to remember him with your hands and your feet. There has to be something more than simply saying, oh yes, I've called to mind these wonderful things that Jesus has done for me. He's asking us to do more than simply call something to mind. What we've just gone through is one of the two ordinances that exist in the church. One is communion, the other is baptism. At the end of this month, we are going to have our baptism service. We only have this once a year. But I want to speak to all of those who have not been baptized. I want you to understand something about what baptism has to do with. Baptism, well, there's two different things that happen in your life. One is conversion. Jonathan Lehman makes this analogy. He says, conversion is really switching teams. Conversion is you deciding, I'm leaving one team and I'm joining another. And there really is only two teams. There are only two kingdoms. There's the forces of light and the forces of darkness. You are on one team or you are on the other. Everybody thinks there's the bad people over here and the good people over here. And there's this enormous neutral zone that most people can just kind of occupy and they don't want to deal with it. God says, no, you're on one team or you're on any other team. You are a child of God or you are an object of God's wrath. Those are two very different teams. And what Jonathan Lehman says is conversion is the decision. I'm going to switch teams. I'm going from that team to that team. You know what baptism is? Baptism is the decision to trade jerseys. Baptism is when you decide, I've always had the blue jersey on. I'm switching the blue jersey to the red jersey. I'm publicly identifying with this new team. The red jersey's public identification means that you physically are going to be buried and die and come back up with Christ. I've changed jerseys. I don't wear the blue jersey anymore. I wear the red jersey. That's my public declaration of the team that I'm now on. That's what Jesus asks of anyone who has not been baptized. Are you willing to publicly acknowledge what jersey you wear? After you've already decided to switch teams. So I just want to put a plug in. If any of you have not been baptized, you need to consider the importance of doing this for Christ. It is a wonderful way of remembering the sacrifice that he made for you and of publicly acknowledging a conversion that's already taken place, a decision to switch jerseys. And there's one other thing that I want to touch on. For us as a body, this is the time monthly where we get together and we look at ourselves, we take our pulse, we see how we're doing health-wise. And one of the things that I want to speak about that we need some more work on is prayer. And that is corporate prayer. We are in this place it's a lousy place to be. It's a place that I call the verge. The verge is not a place that you want to be. You're on the verge of this, the verge of that, the verge of this, the verge of growing, the verge of shrinking, the verge of God doing something. And I believe that God will leave you perched right on the verge for years until we get something straight. And what we have to get straight is that God will not move in our church until we become a praying church. I can tell you right now, that's not the case. That's not who we are. You know, many, many years ago when George Bush, the older George Bush, there was a hurricane. There always seems to be some kind of natural disaster that people complain about. And there was a hurricane that he got in a lot of trouble about. I forget what the name of it was, but Florida and a number of southern states were affected very badly. And there was huge complaints that the federal government did nothing. And George Bush's defense was, you didn't understand how FEMA works. You don't understand how the federal government works. We can't just march into a state as a federal government. We have to be asked. And if you don't ask, we can't come into your state. And he explained that as the reason why there was a 2 or 3 day delay before the federal government got involved. Well, guess what? God says the same thing to us about prayer. He says there's all kinds of things that he will do, but he won't do if we don't pray. Now, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways and pray, then I will hear from heaven and heal their land. We've heard that. He also says, you have not because you ask not. And what he is saying to us as a body, You want to go somewhere? You want to do something? You want to be something for the kingdom? You got to learn how to pray. You've got to learn how to ask me. This is a gigantic spiritual FEMA situation. And God's not going to act until we ask. And so, on Wednesday nights, I got to tell you, last Wednesday night, there were three of us bearing the burden of the body. Now, I know there's folks who are praying at home on Wednesday nights for our church. I greatly appreciate that, but I want to see 30, 40, 50 people committed to praying either at home or here for this church. Because God would be crazy to advance us without that. Because He's simply de facto saying, you don't need to pray. I'll do whatever I need to do without it. And I don't think God's going to do that. So my plea, my appeal to us is we need to be a people of prayer corporately for Grace Fellowship. And Wednesday nights either here or committed at home to taking some time and praying for this body is what you all need to do. You need to ask yourself, examine yourself, say, God, how can I do this? How can I pray? We have a prayer sheet that goes out every week with the needs of this body. So I am pleading with you to take that seriously and to make prayer a far more important response to Jesus asking us, will we remember Him? Let's pray. Father, I do thank You and praise You for the incredible sacrifice that You have laid down for us. You laid down Your body. You went through torture on our behalf. You went through profound humiliation. You, as the King of the universe, You were humbled even to death. For the joy set before You, the joy of rescuing us eternally, so that we could co-rule with You forever. Father, we will never, ever begin to grasp the depth of the gift that You've given us. I pray that Your Holy Spirit would open up our hearts to understand the height, the depth, the width, and the breadth of the love of God in Christ Jesus. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.